Well, let's go to the Lord and let's pray together. You pray with me? Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the ability to sing and worship. We thank you for the opportunity to praise our Father who is in heaven. We pray this morning as we open the Word that you would speak through your Word by the Holy Spirit to your children, to your people. Save those who are lost. Bless those who are redeemed. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 2. If you need a Bible, we have a blue pew Bible near you. And you can turn to page 807. Page 807 or Matthew chapter 2. And just start finding your place. We're going to go through the entire second chapter of Matthew today. And the title of the message is called Pictures of Our King. Pictures of Our King. Which got me to thinking, I do this little thing every year at Christmas. I brought it. This is show and tell today. So here we are. You might not be able to see this where you are, but as a dad, I think this is a big accomplishment, okay? I get on the computer and I take all of our photos from the past year, and I make a yearbook for our family, and I do this every year. Now, if you can see, this says 2014. I'm a year behind, but nonetheless, I am making a yearbook for my family, and it's really neat because, you know, we put every event from each month that we live in that year in this yearbook, and my goal is that when our kids are older and we've forgotten a lot of these things, that we'll be able to look back. Some of you are in here, believe it or not, and some places and some things that we've done over the past year. So I do this every year. It's just kind of a little tradition in my home because pictures are valuable. You know, an old Chinese proverb said, the weakest ink is better than the strongest memory. And I think that's true. And so in years to come, when we've forgotten, we want to look back, we want to read, we want to remember through pictures. Well, that is a good example of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew, believe it or not, is making a picture book for you and I to be able to understand and know in a deeper, more valuable way our King and our Messiah. In fact, what Matthew does in chapter 2 is he takes four Old Testament prophecies and he pulls them out and he shows you what this king, this Messiah, this Jesus is going to look like when he takes his throne, when he rules, and when he reigns. Now, just so you can see these prophecies at a glance, they are in verses 6, verse 15, verse 18, and verse 23. Matthew quotes a lot from the Old Testament, but this chapter particularly is where most of his quotations in one place can be found. There's four references in one area, one text, one narrative, where Matthew talks about how Jesus fulfills what was written in the Old Testament. The first is from the prophet Micah, which is verse 6. The next is from the prophet Hosea, which is verse 15. The third is from the prophet Jeremiah, which is verse 18. And the final one is a reference from Isaiah and from the book of Numbers, which is in the very last verse, verse 23. So when you come to Matthew chapter 2, we have this temptation where we want to say, well, this is about the birth of Christ, isn't it? And the answer to that technically is no, it's not. Now, to prove my point, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says what? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So this is not an account of the birth of Jesus. Now, so often we treat it that way at Christmas, and we read it, and we embellish it. There's so many things about this story that the Bible never says. For example, just quickly, and I'm not going to go into all these, you know, we get the Magi, the three kings of the Orient, from this passage. But the Bible never says that there were three. And it doesn't say they were from the Orient. It says they were from the East, particularly Babylon, modern-day Iraq. So I'm not sure if we would say three kings of Orient are, maybe three kings of the Middle East are. Another thing that's embellished is the star. There's always people that are trying to predict the star. It's Jupiter or it's Saturn or it's this or it's that or it was a comet. We don't know. The Bible never tells us. And to be quite frank, we don't need to go where the Bible doesn't. What we just need to do is say something, the Shekinah glory, the glory where the angels came to the shepherds, something came to these people and told them the Messiah was born. Whatever it was amazing, it was miraculous, it was beautiful, and it led them. So there's a lot of things that we embellish in this story. But this is a story about after Jesus was born. In fact, to show you how far after he was born, if you go to verse 11 of chapter 2, you notice that when the Magi come to see the baby, he is no longer in the manger, but he is where? He is in a house. It says it right there. When they entered the house, going into the house, they saw the child. That right there is an indication that this is after the birth narrative when Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph had found a home. They had moved the baby out of the manger, so to speak, and the manger was a cave. More than likely, there's a pretty good location that still exists today where if you ever go to Bethlehem, you can go into the cave. In fact, one of the ancient medieval rulers, their mother erected a church over this cave, which is a pretty good indication of where Jesus was born. He was moved out of the cave. He was moved into a home. And it's now that we start talking about this baby that has been born. So what is Matthew's purpose in having this chapter in the gospel? Well, it's not to just tell us about the birth of Jesus, because remember, this is after his birth. It's to tell us something deeper and greater. And we would do well to pay attention to all of the Old Testament fulfillments, all of the Old Testament promises that were made that Matthew shows us were kept by Jesus. That's the clue to understanding this passage. What I think this passage does is it presents to us in four prophecies, four promises, four fulfillments, pictures, four pictures of what our King, our Lord, our Savior has come to do for us. Remember that Matthew's goal in writing this gospel is to say Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. And you can either reject his lordship and deny his kingship, or you can embrace it. But this king, what would he be like? How would he rule? How would he govern? What would his kingdom consist of? And in chapter 2, he shows us through four pictures of the Old Testament. I want to go through those four with you this morning. I want to show you pictures of our king. Number one, we see in the opening verse, verse 1, all the way to verse 12, the prophecy is specifically given by Micah in the Old Testament in chapter 2, verse 6. But the very first thing that I want you to see, the first picture that Matthew paints of Jesus is that he is a humble king, a humble king. And indeed, his humility rings throughout this paragraph. A couple of ways I want to show you that Matthew presents Jesus as a humble king. First, Matthew shows us immediately that this king coming is going to be humble because of the very people that he came to. Now notice who he came to. Let's read in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, this is who he came to first. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Some of your translations have the word rose there. It doesn't say rose though, it says in the east. That's very significant. Wise men from the east. This is who Jesus originally came to, or who God rather came to in the form of a star announcing the birth of the Messiah. Now let's just talk about this for a moment. Who were the wise men and where in the East were they from? Well, the word wise men here, if you search in your Bible, you'll find that they're mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. They're mentioned specifically in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember Daniel, the captive who had gone to Babylon? Babylon is modern-day Iraq. And there Daniel and all of his contemporaries that we call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were gathered together as fugitives, as exiles from their country, and they were there in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had a dream. And he could not shake this ominous dream. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had men called the Magi. You read about them again in the book of Daniel. These Magi, they were a political ruling party. In fact, if you ever wanted to be the king, you had to come from this group called the Magi. The Magi studied astronomy. They studied the stars. But they also had a lot of other things, some occultic practices, some things that we wouldn't approve of in Scripture or today, but that's who they were. They were pagan Gentiles living in a Gentile country. And in Daniel chapter 2, no one can interpret the king's dream, but Daniel interprets it. And in fact, we're told Daniel interprets it, and he saves the Magi. This is very significant. He goes before King Nebuchadnezzar and he says, if I'll tell you your dream, will you spare the Magi? The king does exactly that. Daniel brings glory to God, interprets the dream, and saves the Magi. Now, don't you think after that little act, the Magi loved Daniel? He saved their life. In fact, the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, that after that little event, that significant event, Daniel was made chief over all the Magi. Now, you better believe that as chief over the Magi, he witnessed to the coming Messiah that would one day touch ground on planet Earth. You can believe that these Magi that followed Daniel, they read Daniel's writing, if nothing else. They may not have had a lot of revelation from God, but they had the book of Daniel, and they read about the faithfulness of God. These Magi that were descendants from the time of Daniel, under his rule and his reign, they saw a star in the east. And that star, whatever it was, led them to the Messiah. Notice also in our text, not only is it Magi from the east, but notice what these Magi are saying in verse 2. The way it's worded, it's continual action. They were going around from place to place in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Notice they were calling him King. I mean, this boggles my mind, ladies and gentlemen, because of all people for God to come to, he didn't announce his birth to the elite of Israel. He announced it through a star to pagans in Iraq. Pretty significant, don't you think? My wife and I were in bed the other night, and I was just telling her how I was really struggling through this passage. You know, some passages are easier than others, and when you have four prophecies, that's not easy. You're trying to connect Old Testament events. And we were laying in bed, and she said, well, honey, I think you're wrong on that, because the shepherds heard about the announcement of Jesus. And I said, well, actually, honey, yes, the shepherds heard, but the angels announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds. But the star announced the birth of Christ to the Babylonians, to the Gentiles. You know, in Luke, we read about the shepherds. That, again, I think reinforces the idea here, a humble king. The announcement was made to shepherds and then to Gentiles. And yet all of Israel is standing there and they do not realize the significance that the king has been born. They're not even looking for him. Gentiles are looking for him. This is who he came to. He came to Gentiles. He came to shepherds. It shows his humility. But not only that, look at where he came. Not just who he came to, but where he came. This gets into verse 6, the prophecy that is used from the prophet Micah. He came to a place called Bethlehem. Now, when you search your Old Testament for Bethlehem, you're going to find in Micah chapter 5, where Micah the prophet, who was a small town prophet from a little bitty hole in the wall called Moresheth, he preached to the people of his day about the need for revival. The people that he preached to were into idolatry. They had forsaken the Lord. They were rich and in need of nothing. They were taking advantage of one another. They were defaming the name of their God. And Micah came and he preached and he promised that if they would trust in the Lord, one day the Lord would send a deliverer to them. And that deliverer would shepherd and minister and rule and do what no human ruler has ever been able to do. But one of the things that Micah said was that this ruler would be born in Bethlehem. Now, in Micah's day, Bethlehem was in the middle of nowhere. It's only significant today because of the birth of Jesus. It's still a small town outside of Jerusalem, just south, a short distance. But in Micah's day, when he prophesied that a Messiah, the king, the ruler, would come from Bethlehem, this was a shock to the original audience. Because if you go back to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, you see that when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, that God instructed Joshua, I want you to divide the land and I want you to give the land to each tribe, and within each tribe, I want you to give land to every clan. Now, you had the 12 tribes of Israel, and within those 12 tribes, you had clans, and in order to be a clan, you had to number at least 1,000 people. Now, you go through that list in Joshua chapter 15, and it gets to the tribe of Judah, which is where Bethlehem would be. Bethlehem is a clan of the tribe of Judah. And you get to Judah and a list of clans are mentioned. I mean, names you would never even be able to pronounce or find significant, but these clans are mentioned. But guess which clan is not even mentioned in the distribution of land? Bethlehem. It was so insignificant of a place. It was so insignificant of a location. And yet, this is what we are told, where the king is going to come and is going to be introduced and is going to rule and is going to reign. Notice where he came to. He came to nowhere to rule and reign. He did not come to Rome. He did not come to the epicenter of Greece, of culture and philosophy. He came to Bethlehem. And notice not only who he came to and where he came, but notice why he came. In this first prophecy, Matthew wants to paint you the picture of his humility and show you that he came to do two things specifically. Notice verse 6, the latter portion. For from you, Bethlehem, the least. And by the way, some of your translations say, are by no means the least. That's actually wrong. If you go back to Micah, it says you are the least. You are insignificant. Bethlehem, you're insignificant, but from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd. A ruler, a king who will shepherd. Isn't that beautiful? It's a picture of why he came. He came to rule as our king, but he's not a despot. He's not a tyrannical ruler. He doesn't come with an iron fist. He comes to shepherd us. He comes to lead us. He comes to guide us. He comes to strengthen us. This is what Jesus has come to do. He's a humble king. And as Matthew begins painting the picture, he says, I want you to see that the Old Testament talked about the humility and the grace that this king would bring to us. He would come to rule and love and minister. And this is a picture of who he is. Let me just say to you, beloved, that if you don't have the same humility of this king, you cannot come to him. In fact, you're not only not worthy to come to him, you're unable to come to him. There are verses in Scripture Proverbs 3, 1 Peter 5, 5, which says that the Lord holds out his hand, pushes away, now I'm paraphrasing here, pushes away those who have pride, but he gives grace to those who are humble. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that we're to consider ourselves the same as Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. You see the humility. That's what Matthew's trying to show you about this king. Let me say to you, if you are like Herod at the announcement of this king, notice what Herod did. Verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They were not rejoicing that Jesus had come. They were offended that anybody would come and challenge Herod's kingship. Let me tell you, if you think that you don't need a king, if you think that your rule and your reign and your own life is good enough, my friend, you're not worthy of this king that has come. You cannot receive this king that has come with pride in your heart and arrogance saying, I am enough. No, Jesus came in humility to show us in humility that we have to have humility. Or maybe you're like the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, notice there in verse 4, assembling the scribes and the chief priests. Now, there was only supposed to be one chief priest. The fact that it's plural here tells you how corrupt religiously things had become. You could buy the office of chief priest, and oftentimes under Herod's rule, three or four people would be the chief priest. You remember from the Old Testament, there was only one high priest. And yet here it's plural. Scribes were those people that meticulously wrote down the Old Testament and copied it, and they knew where the king was supposed to come, Bethlehem. They told Herod where the king was supposed to come. And yet, look at the text. They don't go investigate. They're saddened by it. You want to know what these people are? They're self-righteous people. Self-righteous people who say, I'm good enough. I don't need this king. I don't need his lordship. And I don't need his rule. Friend, if you are self-righteous and you're like these scribes and chief priests, who say, I'm a good person, heaven I deserve, salvation I've earned. If that's you, friend, you're not worthy of this humble king. You're not worthy of him. You can't come to him because you cannot come if you're not like him. The servant is not above the master. So if you're self-righteous, if you're self-satisfied, if that's you, friend, see the picture of the king that Matthew is trying to paint for you. See the humility that he is showing you about your king and come to Jesus in humility, in brokenness, and cling to the cross. Amen? Number two, not only does he show us a humble king, but he shows us a helping king. We see this next in verse 13 to verse 15, a helping king. Now, how was Jesus going to be a helping king? Well, there's a particular verse here in this passage, verses 13 to verse 15. I want you to look at verse 15. It says that, and Joseph, this is speaking of Joseph, Mary, and the baby, remained there until the death of Herod. Where did they remain? They remained in Egypt. An angel came in the middle of the night to Joseph in a dream and told him that Herod was angry and searching for the child and to take the child and the mother to Egypt. Now this would make sense because ever since the reign of Alexander the Great, Alexander established a sanctuary in Egypt for Jews. He called it Alexandria. He named it after himself. And there in Alexandria, Egypt, it was not uncommon for Jews to go where they would not be persecuted, where they would not be pursued outside of their nation. And so Alexander established this city, and that is more than likely where Joseph took Mary and the child. At the time of Jesus' death, The historian Philo tells us that there were over 1 million Jews living in Alexandria. In fact, just a little neat, you know, thought here. Before the birth of Christ, several Jews who lived in Alexandria translated the Hebrew scripture into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And most of the New Testament writers used the Septuagint as they preached and as they ministered and as they wrote their letters of the New Testament. So out of Alexandria, Egypt, came a lot of things. But this is where Joseph would have taken Mary, where they would have gone for asylum, because Herod was seeking the life of the child. But how does this show that Jesus is a helping king? Well, let me show you the picture. It comes to us when we see the prophecy from the Old Testament quoted. Notice there in the end of verse 15. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now that is a direct quotation from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now to understand what this means and why I think this is showing us that Jesus would be a helping king, you have to see the whole picture. The prophet Hosea was a man that was called by God to preach to Israel. You see his book in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, named after him. He had a wife whose name was Gomer. Gomer gave herself up to the sin and the debauchery of prostitution. God came to Hosea and told him, I want you to go to your wife, the prostitute, the harlot. Buy her back. And I want you to show Israel that just like you're physically buying your wife back and redeeming her and helping her and restoring her, that's what I'm going to do for Israel spiritually. You see, Israel has become a spiritual harlot. They've forsaken my covenant. They've disobeyed my law. They have turned their back on me. They want nothing to do with me. I am their father. But I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to help them. I have not given up on them, no matter how deep and how bad and how sinful things have become. And so Hosea goes and he buys his wife back. He redeems her. And through his life and his preaching, he preaches a message. God has not given up on you. He wants to help you. He wants to redeem you. Hosea, when God told him, out of Egypt, I've called my son Israel. God was reminding Hosea of events that happened 700 years previous in the book of Exodus. God said, Hosea, the nation of Israel, they're an adulterous nation today. But I called them out of Egypt. I made them my sons and my daughters. I rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh. I purchased them from the bondage of slavery. They could not do it themselves. They were helpless. They were desperate. They needed a deliverer, and I did it. I pulled them out. I made them my son, and I'm not giving up on them now when they've turned their back on me again. Friend, when Matthew quotes Hosea 11, Jesus physically went to Egypt. He physically went for the salvation of his life and that of his family. But it was to point to something greater. It was a picture of something deeper. That just as God had called Israel out of Egypt some 1400 years before, and just as God had promised to take the adulterous nation of Israel and redeem it as Hosea redeemed Gomer, God said this Messiah is going to do that to the greatest degree with the greatest power for you. Do you see the picture of our Messiah? He's a helping king. He comes to rescue us. And friend, if you think that you can rescue yourself, that in your own strength you can break the bondage of sin, you're not worthy of this king, amen? Because the picture that Matthew wants us to see about these events is that this king has come to help us out of bondage and sin. He will rescue the ruined. Isn't that wonderful? But let's go to number three. Not only is he a humble king, not only is he a helping king, but thirdly, He's a healing king. He is a healing king. And we see his healing where he wants to restore the rebel. Now we read about this restoration of the rebel in verses 16 to verse 18. There's a horrible story that we all probably know, and if we don't, you can read it here later, but Herod is tricked by the Magi. He's angry. He does not want this king to succeed, and so Herod does the unthinkable. He orders his men to go throughout the nation and slaughter every male child 2 years and under. Can you imagine, if you're a parent, the government knocking on your door, taking your child and slaughtering your baby? It was a horrible moment and a horrible event. Now, some of you, if you're thinking, you might say, well, why did God allow this? I mean, if God could bring a star in the east, and if he could bring angels to shepherds and flights to Egypt, I mean, why did he not spare Israel the slaughter of her children? And there's a really easy answer to this. It's an unfortunate answer, but there's an answer. These are people that had chosen their king, and it was not God. You know that because when you read Jeremiah's prophecy that Matthew says is fulfilled here, and you go back to Jeremiah 31, you begin to connect the dots, and it makes sense. You see, go back to chapter 2 here, and go to verse 3. Let me remind you of 3 and 4. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now, there's many good reasons why Herod would be troubled. I don't have time to go into it. And actually, last year I preached a different message on this passage, and I told you about how when Alexander the Great ended his reign, the Ptolemies, his general in Egypt, the Seleucids, his general in the east, they vied for power. Herod was an Edomite. He wasn't even a Jew. He went to Rome. He got the kingship. He drove out the invaders. Rome loved him. The Jews hated him. Herod was not a Jewish king. He was an imposter on the throne. Herod was afraid when these Magi showed up that this was the beginning of another war. When Magi would travel, they would travel in large groups with a processional, with troops, with an army, with probably trumpeters announcing their arrival. This would have been a massive group descending on Jerusalem. And Herod may have thought this is the prelude to advancing troops that are coming from the east to try to challenge Rome. So there's no doubt that Herod was grieved over this. That doesn't surprise me at all. But what does surprise me is that the people of Israel followed Herod, an Edomite, not even a Jew, one who did not worship God, one who was so wicked and so vile, he had sacrificed some of his own sons because he feared they were going to take his throne, and now he was going to sacrifice children. Let me tell you something. The people of Israel made their choice. When these wise men came throughout Jerusalem, continuously asking, continuously making their presence known, saying, "Where is the king? Where is the king?" What we read here is that no one was interested in the message. No one cared. No one investigated. No one went to Bethlehem to see if it was true. The people chose their king. They chose Herod. They chose wickedness. They chose darkness. They chose sin. And this is a precursor of the very life and ministry of Jesus. There would be other opportunities where Jesus would come to the Israelites and say, "I am your king," and they would again reject him and reject him and reject him. So here the people on this day choose darkness over light. Friends, anytime we give in to darkness, anytime we let wickedness rule over us, there are consequences. We are warned in the scripture of consequences. And anytime we turn our back on the worship of God and we choose any idolatry, whatever it may be, there will be consequences. Amen? And these people chose King Herod. They chose to reject the revelation the Messiah had come, and there were consequences. unfortunately devastating consequences. And you know that because when you go back to Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah was preaching to the people of Israel. He was called the weeping prophet. This weeping prophet begged Israel to forsake her idolatry and return to God. Jeremiah is one of the most amazing prophets we have because we see his preaching, we see the response of the people. There were prophets that rose up to try to deny him. There were people that tried to kill him. He was given a death sentence for preaching the word of God, and Israel did not listen to Jeremiah the prophet. So in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah says, because you have not listened to the word of the Lord is going to punish you. There are consequences for your rebellion and your disobedience and your rejection of the Lord. And Jeremiah says this, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted. What does that mean? Well, first of all, Rachel was the mother of two tribes, Ephraim, which represented the north, and Benjamin, which was one of the two tribes of the south. Ramah was a city that was located on the border of both northern Israel and southern Israel. When the kingdoms fell to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, Ramah was the location where the exiles were deported and sent away to Babylon or whatever country they were going to. And so Ramah was like an Ellis Island for fugitives, for people who had lost the war, who had lost their country. They would go to Ramah and they would be deported and they would never again come back to their home. And so Jeremiah is prophesying and he is saying, all the kingdoms of Israel, the north and the south, Ephraim and Benjamin, Rachel's children, they're going to be deported. They're going to go to Ramah and they're going to be taken away. And there's going to be weeping and bitterness and sadness because you have rejected God. You have turned away from him. You are bearing the consequences of your choices. But that's not where Jeremiah ends this prophecy. And I'm so glad. If you go to Jeremiah 31 in verse 16, 17, and 18. I just want to read it to you. Listen to how he ends the bitterness and the sadness and the weeping. He says, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. You see, they're being deported, but they will come back. This is not the end. There is hope for your future. Aren't you glad that even when you've blown it and you've given in to sin, there's hope for your future? Declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. I've heard Ephraim grieving. You've disciplined me. And I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord, my God. Friend, Jeremiah promised, you're being disciplined like an untrained calf. But God is not finished with you. He is not finished with you, and there is hope for your future. Friends, God will always restore the rebel who repents. Amen. Israel had chosen their king. Back to Matthew chapter 2, they were following Herod. They were worshiping darkness. They were ignoring light. And there was consequence for that. There was consequence, and it was a sad and bitter consequence, the death of their children. But Matthew tells us the king that's coming, he can restore, he can heal, he can rescue. You see, he is a humble king, he is a helping king, he is a healing king. Last, and we're finished, he's a holy king. He's a holy king. This king that's coming, let me paint for you the picture of his holiness, and Matthew shows us that holiness. Herod dies, Joseph gets a dream. Take the baby back. They go to a town called Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary were from. But there was significance in going back to Nazareth. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 2. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, that was which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And when you go back to Numbers chapter 6, you read about these people that could take special vows in Israel. They were called Nazarites. These Nazarites had to be separated. The very name Nazarite means separate one. It means separation. They would offer themselves as living sacrifices. They would not shave their head. They would not touch strong drink. They would remain holy for a period of time. And at the end of that period of separation, some kind of like a life fast that the Nazarites would do. They would fast from all kinds of things. And at the end of that separation, they would come to the tabernacle and they would offer all five of the offerings that we read about in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. They would offer a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, a grain offering. They would offer a guilt offering, and they would do this as an act of worship. Just like people do today when they fast, they want to get closer to the Lord. They want things to be clear to them. These Nazarites were fasting, and at the end of separation, they would come and they would bring the ultimate sacrifice. They would do all five at once in one place. It was costly, it was busy, it was deep, and it was detailed. Well, friends, Jesus was going to be our Nazarite. He was going to be separated from us. He was never going to sin. He was never going to commit any kind of sin or any breaking of God's law. He was going to be separated, and at the end of his separation, what was he going to do? He was going to go to the tabernacle and offer the ultimate sacrifice, was he not? He was going to die. He was going to be the guilt offering and the peace offering and the grain offering and the sin offering and the burnt offering. And he would tear the temple curtain from top to bottom and abolish it all. Amen? You see, he was going to be a Nazarite. He was going to be holy unto the Lord. And this is what Matthew is wanting us to see. This king of yours, he's not like you. He's different from you. He's separate from you. He's holy and he's righteous and he's going to come and save. Friend, it doesn't get any clearer than this from Matthew's point of view. Jesus, the picture that is painted is of a humble, healing, helping, holy king that we need to accept or we need to deny. Amen. Now there's an announcement that's been made and Matthew has made it. And you now are responsible to that announcement. You know, it amazes me how many people listen to announcements of scripture and truth and proclamation and they just absolutely ignore it. Maybe they don't understand what's being said. I don't know. I remember years ago, I went on my first mission trip. I was in the Miami airport going to Bolivia. We were sitting in that airport and the lady came over the loudspeaker. Now there in the waiting area, it was packed. There was not an empty seat. The lady says, "Ladies and gentlemen, flight whatever to Bolivia, South America, Santa Cruz will now be boarding. All rows, all passengers may board." Well, only about five people in this group of hundreds got up. I said, "That's good. I'm going to get me a row and I'm going to be able to sleep on this flight. Nobody, obviously, is going to get on this airline." She called again. Only a few people got up. Again, I said, "This is good. I don't know what all these people are doing here, but they're not obviously going on this flight." I got in line. I started waiting to be boarded. And then, she said it in Spanish. And everybody got up. Well, there went my seats. You know, it's a lot like that when we preach the gospel, friend. This announcement is made, and it must be that some of you just don't understand what you're hearing. This is life-changing, friend, and if you understood, you'd move. You'd move in your heart, you'd move spiritually, you'd move to Jesus who brings repentance. My prayer for you today is that as you've seen the portraits of Jesus, that you respond You respond. If you're a believer, you respond to worship him more because you've seen him more clearly, more beautifully, more wonderfully. If you're an unbeliever, you respond to repent because the message is there. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is guiding truth in our life. We pray now as we end the service today that you would move among us, that you would be honored and glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.